Let's pray. Father, it's good to know you. It's good to be your children. And I thank you for your word. You've given us the warnings. You've told us how it is. Lord, your word has always been right, and we know that your word is still right. These times will come. But Lord, we thank you. Those of us who are born again in you, we thank you that we don't have to worry about these things, but we can look forward to these things. Lord, we want to pray for those who are worried about the end of this world. I ask you, Lord, to work in their hearts and break their hearts, and so that they wouldn't have to hope in this crumbling world. Help them, Lord, to hope in you. Lord, that they would live for eternity with you. And we look forward to these days, Lord. We look forward to this time. And so we ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, here we are, Armageddon. This is the end. This is the end of the world as we know it. But it is the beginning of glory. And all heaven, as you remember last week, all heaven is rejoicing because right now Jesus is ready to appear. Now, this is at the end of the 7-year period. This is how it all ends up. That 7 years where the church is taken out of the way and brought up into heaven, and then, for lack of a better term, all hell breaks loose on the earth, especially after the 3.5-year period at which Antichrist, who has just duped everybody in the whole world, he stands up and says, that's it, I'm God, worship me. And that's at the point where the 7 bowls of wrath are then poured out on this earth. At the end of all of that time, and while all of this carnage is happening all over the world, and people are shaking their fists at God, all heaven is rejoicing. And as we've gone through all of this, it's like the contrast we see over and over again between earth and heaven. And the question would be, what do you want? Do you want all that rejoicing, or do you want the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? And what you get depends upon what you choose. If you choose this world, then there's suffering coming your way. A suffering that you don't even, you can't even imagine what type of suffering. If you choose the Lord, yeah, we're going to suffer in this world. Jesus promised it. But we will not suffer separation from God. We will be in glory with Him forevermore. That's awesome. And so here it is. All heaven is rejoicing. And Jesus is there like at the starting gate with His white horse. We're going to see Him on a white horse. And, you know, the horse is going, you know, getting ready to go. Heaven's rejoicing, saying, this is it. It's done. And what's neat about what we're going to look at is the first 6 verses is stuff about Jesus. And if I were to put a title on my message, which I never do, that's what I'd like to call this one, stuff about Jesus. It's so good to know stuff about Jesus. Remember, that's what our entire goal of life must be. To learn about Jesus. Know more of who He is. And if you have been born again and you think that's all there is, then you're missing it. And too many people who have been born again are there then just left to care for themselves. Instead of getting in the Word, instead of surrounding themselves around older believers who know the Word, who can help them grow. And in that growing, you must get to know Jesus Christ. That's it. Knowing who He is. Just as Paul, when he was saved in Acts chapter 9, he asked 2 questions of Jesus. When Jesus knocked him on his behind, he asked 2 questions. He said, who are you and what do you want me to do? And then I noticed at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is still, it is basically his deathbed, Paul is still asking those two questions. I just want to know Jesus. I just want to know who he is. I want to know more about him. Why? Because I love him and he did a great thing for me. I've got to know this man. And so, how fun today to know more about Jesus. And there are some things here about Jesus that some of y'all don't want to hear. But we've got to know them. I want to know everything there is to know about Jesus. So, verse 11. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. All right. Here he is on the white horse, coming to make war, a right war. You know, so much for the passive anything goes Jesus, right? That kind of Jesus that a lot of people talk about. Say, oh no, Jesus goes with, he's really okay with anything and everything. If he were okay with anything and everything, then we wouldn't have him on a white horse coming to make war. Now, there is such thing as a right war. Some of you may have been taught that any war and every war is just, it is of the devil. And it's a horrible thing. Well, I beg to differ with you. There are wars all over the Old Testament. Many of them initiated by God. There's a spiritual battle that goes on all the time. There is continual warfare. And this particular war is so right. By the way, that does not mean that you and I are to wage our own personal wars, nor attempt to fight this war that Jesus is going to fight. Jesus is coming to judge. That means that it's his job. So you and I don't go to war on Jesus' behalf and knock people down and kill them and stuff. No, that has nothing to do with walking with Christ. So this is a war that Jesus will initiate. He will make that judgment. Another thing about war, just to clear up some thoughts that you might have, is that if a man today goes to war for his own country, it is not a bad thing. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, I'm just going to give you a real quick deer trail on this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, you see, John was telling everybody to repent, right? He's saying, you guys repent. And these people didn't know what it really meant to repent. And the soldiers came to John and said, well, what do we got to do? Tell us what to do. And did you know, He only told them not to bully each other and also to be content with their wages. He didn't say, quit the army right now, the war is evil. The big problem with the soldiers was not their war. The problem with them was their complaining about their wages. I would think that if war were something altogether horrible, which I tell you what, all the killing, that is horrible. But as far as wars in general, hey, Jesus would have, or John the Baptist would have said, nope, you quit the military now because military is evil. But he never said that. He just said, be content with your wages. Interesting thing too, Paul was making an analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 7 he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. So, war was a natural thing, one of the parts of being in this cursed world, but that is not the evil thing that we are to be against. The war that we're supposed to be against is the wars that we create in our own hearts toward others. That is the war that we need to be against. It's easy to be against somebody else's war because they're the bad guy and I'm the good guy. It's easy to be against somebody else's sin But what about our own? Well, anyway, having said all that, back to Jesus on a white horse. He's coming to make war. Interesting, he's on a white horse. The Antichrist rode a white horse in Revelation chapter 6. Why? Because the Antichrist is instead of Christ, not opposite of Christ, but rather instead of Christ. And people want a Savior, but people don't want a Savior that wants to change them in their hearts. They want a Savior to change the environment. They want a Savior to change the government. They want a Savior to change everybody but me. They want a Savior who will bring a system, but not a change of heart. And so that's why Antichrist looks so good to the world, and that's why he's coming out riding on a white horse. And just as we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so here's Antichrist riding a white horse, which means, what is it? We've seen enough movies, right? And the movies got it from all of this. The white horse means the good guy. And so everybody says, oh great, the good guy's coming. And so they follow after the Antichrist on the white horse. Next time we see a white horse is here, when Jesus comes out on his white horse. He is a good guy for those who follow him. But he certainly is a bad guy to the rest of this world. He's riding a white horse and he looks like a bad guy to the rest of this world. Sounds like cops and criminals, doesn't it? Yeah. I don't know I ever talked to any criminal that said cops are good. They're bad guys. Really, what do? They stop me for being bad. Well, but anyway, and the world will look at Jesus this way. You're bad because you're busting me for being bad. Okay, whatever. I want you to know, though, that horse is an animal that is ridden in wartime. Is certainly that's what you read throughout the Old Testament. That was their those were the jeeps of their day. They rode horses in war. Those were the tanks. And the last time Jesus was on an animal, you know that when he came into Jerusalem 5 days before he was crucified, he came riding in on a donkey. And as he rode in, and people were calling him the king, as they were crying out, Hosanna, save now, save now. And they said, you are the Messiah, you are the man. Him riding on a donkey was signifying, just as kings did, he was signifying, I am coming in peace. I'm not coming to make war. I'm declaring myself to be king, but I'm coming to you in peace. Well, here in Revelation chapter 19, he gets off of the donkey and he gets on a horse. And he says, basically, by riding the white horse, I am the king, and I'm coming to make war. I'm not coming to make peace anymore. Still blows my mind that people believe that Jesus is making war with them right now. Not at all. He's coming to you on a donkey. He's still on a donkey. He wants to make peace with you. He is the Prince of Peace. And he wants to bring peace between you and God the Father. And so he's still riding on a donkey now, but it just so happens that he will be getting on a white horse at the end of the age. And once he's on that white horse, there's no more saying, oh, I'm sorry, just as your children do when the stick finally enters the room. You say, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Warn them, warn them, warn them, warn them. Warn, 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 warn. They say, okay, I'll stop. And they continue. They continue. Say, you know what? This is going to cost you. There's a stick coming. I promise I'll stop. Never stop, do they? Children are funny creatures. I don't understand them. They're like humans. And finally, you walk in with a stick. Why? Because, you know, dad got off the donkey and he got on the horse. It's over. You need this. I told you it was coming. You wouldn't stop. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I am. Yeah, you're sorry. You're sorry you're getting a beating. You're not sorry. You're not sorry for what you've done. And that's the real, that's the difference between a saved person and a not saved person. A saved person is sorry for what he's done, when an unsaved person is sorry for what he's getting. And so you got to understand the heart issue going on here. And so here's Jesus on a white horse. It's over. There's no more saying, I'm sorry. Because God knows who's who. And so he comes out to make war. But really, your encouragement, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been, you know, thinking, I don't know about this thing and all of this, let you know right now, he loves you. He loves you so much. He's on a donkey now and he'll receive you now. Do not wait for the horse. It'll be over. And the horse is coming soon. He's got, and he who sat on him is called, that's Jesus, faithful and true. Faithful and true. Look up the Greek for true. It means true. I can't get any other meaning out of it. And but faithful, well, that means faithful, but also trustworthy. That's another great word for faithfulness. He's trustworthy. In other words, let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus means what he says. He does what he says. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is steadfast. He never wavers. He is perfect. That's what it is to be faithful. He is faithful and true. That's who Jesus is. He said, I'm going to do this, and he's doing it. By the way, you and I are the same. We like people who are like Jesus. We love faithful people, don't we? People, maybe you're a boss. You love the faithful workers, don't you? You don't love the other workers. You love your faithful workers. They're always there. They show up even if they're not feeling so good. They are there, faithful, always there. As friends, we love our faithful friends. Always there in a pinch. They're not there for any other reason, but because they love you and they are faithful. And you know, we love those kind of people, don't we? And we, Christians, are called to be those kinds of people. We are called to be faithful to God and faithful to one another. As Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. By the way, if you want to be in the ministry, and some of you dream of ministry, and I don't know why, I think you're crazy, but God has to count you faithful first. Are you faithful? Are you there? Do you do what you say? Matthew 25, verse 23, at the end of this parable Jesus is telling, and he says, and his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the problem is, you and I are not perfect. And that's a given. We know that. We are not perfect people. Even after we get saved, we are not perfect. We still have this bag of flesh that we carry around the Spirit of God in. And sometimes the bag makes the decisions instead of the Spirit. And so because of that, we are just not perfect. And the glorious thing about that is that when we are faithless, well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's one of my favorite verses. Because sometimes you don't do too good, do you? Sometimes, even talk about faithless, somebody who believes. Sometimes you don't believe too good, do you? And then there's Jesus Christ, who even if we're at a point where we're saying, you know, Lord, I don't even know if I believe you exist. There's Jesus up there saying, well, I'm still God and I'm still going to love you. I can't stop being God. That's good. It is by his goodness, it is by his faithfulness that you and I are even breathing today. It is only by his faithfulness that you are alive today. Not by your faithfulness, not because of you willing yourself to breathe in, out, in, out, in, out. You go to sleep at night and you wake up, you're still alive somehow. That is God's faithfulness, not yours. God's love His faithfulness, His grace. And when all of this is over, and we're standing face to face with God, you and I are going to know something, and that is, He is faithful and true. Because it was Him all along. It was always Him who was the strong one, who was the loving one, who was the faithful one in this relationship. And so here He is coming on a horse, and there's His name, Faithful and True. And everybody who's seeing Him, now of course the armies that are coming against Him, they don't like that name. But those who are coming with Him are saying, that's right. He is faithful and true. And so, verse 12, His eyes... Okay, so that's one thing, by the way, that's one thing about Jesus. He's faithful and true, and He's judging, He's making war. That's what He does. Verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire. On His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. Okay, the fire eyes. He's got flames of fire in His eyes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, we've seen these eyes before. And the fire represents judgment. And such are the eyes of Jesus looking right through you. Understand that Jesus sees right through everybody. He sees things about you and your heart that you even refuse to see about yourself. You think you know about yourself, but Jesus knows a little more than you do because we like to lie to ourselves and then we believe our own lies. But Jesus looks right through, as it reads in Matthew 23, as He's talking to the Pharisees, and He's saying, you guys who are the religious leaders... He could see right through Him. He says, you know, on the outside, you're looking pretty good, but on the inside, you're filthy. And everybody else sees only on the outside. And sometimes we will only see the outside of ourselves and not interested in what's going on the inside. But Jesus sees it all, and He will judge accordingly. Looks right through you. Looked right through the Pharisees. Well, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Got to have fire eyes. He's got many crowns. Many crowns. Well, we're going to see in verse 16 that He's got a name written all over Him called King of Kings. He is King of Kings. That's what the many crowns are. I don't. You talk about many, and many means many. It's just like a lot, a whole bunch of crowns. It looks like John couldn't count them. Crowns all over His head. They'd have to be little tiny crowns, I guess. Lots of crowns. I don't know what that looked like. But Psalm 47, verse 2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth, over every country." Matthew 28, verse 18, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and He was going to be with the Father as He is ready to ascend into heaven. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. That's what King of Kings is. You know, all these kings, they think they're in control. All the bosses of the world. They say, no one's the boss of Me. Here's Jesus with many crowns, each one representing the fact that He is King over everything. And notice the name is written that no one knew except Himself. Do not ask me to explain because no one knows. I'm sure you can find a stupid book somewhere that'll tell you exactly what it is. Yeah. You know. Don't bother yourself with things like this. All right? Which kind of makes me say, John, why are you bothering us with this? It's like somebody walk up to you and say, I know something I'm not supposed to tell you. And you think then obviously you want to tell me, so tell me. Not gonna. Not supposed to. Then why did you waste this moment? Why are you wasting my life? Because I'm always just going to wonder what that is. I'm sorry, I can't tell you. And there's John doing the same thing. He sees it, but I think that even John didn't know. And maybe John was confused and he's writing this down. He's saying, I don't know what this is. He's got a name. Only he knows it. But yeah, I still say, but John, why'd you write it? But don't ask me, okay? And please, even worse than asking me, is telling me what you think that name is. Okay? Don't do that. Just tell your wife at home. If you want to do that, that's cool. Don't bother yourself with the things that we just plainly don't know. Don't bother yourself with that. Get on the things that are clear and ask the Lord how that really matches up with your heart. Get on the things that are clear. You know, get away from all the Bible codes. Get away from all of the, you know, all of the so-called hidden things. When the things that are obvious are right there in front of our faces. And those are the things that we just don't want to see. So, anyway. Yep, he's got a name nobody knows but himself. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He's got a lot of names. He's got Faithful and True. He's got a name nobody knows. And he's got the Word of God. Now this blood, question, is this his own blood from the cross? Or is it the blood of those who opted for judgment instead of grace? I'm guessing that it is the blood that, as we read earlier, at the end of chapter 14, is that where that was? Yeah, that the blood went all the way up to the bridles of the horses. And so I'm guessing, and I could be wrong, it could be one or the other, but I see this as the blood of those that he is judging, because he has already bled for our sins, and his blood has covered us. This time we're seeing blood and we're seeing judgment, but it's not the judgment that's poured out on him. The judgment is poured out on the world. Therefore, that's why I think it is the blood of the people that he is judging. But if you see it the other way, that's cool too. That works. But his name is the Word of God. He is the Word. Now, word here is like thought or word or utterance. Or check this out. The divine expression. Divine expression. Now, we see that Jesus is the Word of God, but also think about it. Jesus is the divine expression of God. That's awesome. And if Jesus is the divine expression of God, being the Word of God, well, then that tells you something. That this is what God wants to say to you and me. What? Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. What's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. If you want any words from God, you say, God Almighty in the universe, he's got one thing. He's got one word for you. What's that? If he could just say one thing to everybody in this whole world, what is that one thought? What is that one divine expression, that one word? Jesus. That's it. If you hear nothing else from God and hear only Jesus, you can be saved. Oh, but we look for God to say other things all the time. We find his divine expression in so many different things. But the Bible is clear that Jesus is the Word of God. He is the divine expression of God. He is God Almighty, the Son, Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created." I could stop there. "By him all things are created." Jesus is the creator. "That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist." Don't go places where they tell you he's not God Almighty. According to God's word, "For by him all things were created." Jesus is the creator. And Jesus coming, well, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yes. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." People looking for God. Where's God? What are we going to do? And then God says, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you my word. I'll give you the one thing. I'll give you my divine expression. This is me. Check me out. Jesus, the Word of God." Awesome. Verse 14, more stuff. Oh, this is we're going to kind of almost take a break from who Jesus is and got some other things to talk about. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Okay, who are these who are in fine linen on their own horses following Jesus to make war? Who are these? You know what I think? I think it's us, the church. I believe it's the church. And there might be angels in there too, but I don't think so, because the notice the clothing. White linen. This is the same clothing we saw in verse 8, isn't it? And those are called the righteous acts of the saints. It says there, and to her it was granted. This is the bride, by the way, the bride of Christ, which is us. It says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's also an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus is going to appear to this whole world, and then we're going to also appear with him. Now, some people take that as saying that means you're going to be in heaven and that's all there is to it. But talking about Christ appearing, that's something the world's going to see. And the Bible tells us that we're going to appear with him in glory. And we each get a horse. We each get a white horse. We are the armies in heaven. Weird. Now, you say, well, what is the church doing for all the 7 years? I don't know, maybe learning to ride a horse. Some of y'all, you know, you already know how to do that. Everybody gets a white horse. My daughters are really happy about that. But I'm looking at this and I'm wondering something, that is, how much are we really going to be helping in this battle? I mean, I don't mean to blow this whole story, but it tells us that Jesus wins by the sword of his mouth, and that is by his word. So Jesus does all the fighting by saying whatever he says, and the fighting is done. And another thought is the fact that white linen isn't really your best combat gear. You see us all dressed, you know, you got your white linen on, you're ready to go to war. Riding on a horse. I don't know if we're all going to be in these robes or what, because, you know, you think about that culture they had. They, you know, wore the long robes, and I have been out into parts of Africa where the men just wore these long robes. And I'm thinking, what if we're on robes? Are we going to be riding side saddle, you know? How are we going to fight? How do you fight in the white linen and all that stuff? We are not going to look really fierce riding on white horses. You sometimes see a bunch of white horses in a circus or something, you know, but you don't see them at war. Another really crazy thought, and you don't need to listen if you don't want to, is that if we're the bride of Christ and we're wearing white, wouldn't that be funny if we're all in wedding dresses? All right, come on, go. Welcome. Wait a minute. Is my hair okay? You know? Come on, let's go. We're going to fight. Never old dress in wedding dresses. No, of course, we're not going to be in wedding dresses. But I say that to make an interesting point, is that here are all the nations of the world coming together in order to fight against God, to fight against Jesus Christ, and they're all there when Jesus comes out of the sky on a white horse, followed by a bunch of wimpy people that look just like you and me, wearing white, saying, we're going to really whip you guys. We are not powerful people. We are all saved by grace and by his faithfulness. We are not the ones to go out there and be the scary looking thing to this world. In fact, even today, we are not scary looking to the world. They don't like us. They want to get rid of us. But they're not afraid we're going to bomb them. They're not afraid if they get into a fight with us, and certainly with us all dressed in white, all prepared as a bride for her groom. We are not going to be a daunting sight. It is not going to be a sight that is going to strike fear into the world. They may even laugh. You and me on horses, white horses. But that's how God works anyway. I guess having said all that, we definitely won't be helping in the battle. Some of you may disagree with me on that. But I don't think we're really going to help at all in the battle. Just as the spiritual battles we face here. How much do you and I really help in the spiritual battle? I learned something teaching through Joshua and just reading through the Bible over and over again. I learned something that the spiritual battle is fought by God, and all we have to do is be there. Just be there. Which is to show up, to be obedient to God, and then God wins. Show up, be obedient, God wins. Show up, be obedient, God wins. Now, I mean, you look at Joshua, you know, he just kept telling him, just put your foot there, it's yours. Just show up, and I'll win. Show up, and I'll win. Now, I want you to know that God does not win because we show up and are obedient, because he's going to win anyway, and the only people that will experience his victory are those who are with him. God's going to win. For all of the people who you see that God is doing great things in their life, that is totally God doing all those things. Well, why isn't he doing them for me? Well, maybe you're not showing up, and maybe you're not obedient. But God is still going to be God, whether or not you want to get on the horse and follow. How exciting to be there for the battle. And then watch God win. And then how exciting to be even given the privilege to say those silly words, we win. No, God won. But he loves to include us in all this. Goes, come on. Come on, we're going to go fight. We? Yeah, it's we. Come on. Okay, what do I do? Just show up. Just be there. You know, you got your battles in your life going on right now. You're going, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, where are you with God? Are you there? Are you with him? Do you hang with him? Do you love him? Or is it you that you love so much? And you're wanting him to fight your personal battles instead of you fighting his battle with him. Well, anyway, so he's going to take all these. He's going, all his horses on the white horses. We're going to go, yee-haw! You know, what a scene. And then Jesus is going to say a couple words. The war is going to be over and we're all going to be shaking hands. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Well, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So here's the sword, which is the Word of God. Now check it out. Jesus is the Word. And his Word, that is, Jesus' word, well, it's as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here it is. He's got this sword with him. It's coming out of his mouth. And so you get this whole picture that Jesus being the word of God, but also everything he says and the power behind that. The power behind his word. You want to talk about the power behind God's words? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Amen. You know he didn't work it out on a drafting table before? He didn't gather up people to help him? He didn't do anything except say, yeah, let there be light. And it was. Powerful word of God. Jesus in Mark chapter 4, when he was napping on the boat, and the storm came up, and the disciples were certain they were going to die because the boat was taking on water. They found Jesus asleep on a pillow. I always think it's funny that he brought a pillow. They woke him up and said, "Do something, we're dying." You know, and Jesus gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. And they even looked at each other, looked at it, said, "Who can this be that the wind and the seas obey him? His voice, his word, the whole world obeys." Amazing. He was a centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7 who was very sick to the point of death. And people were trying to talk Jesus into going and healing him. When the centurion showed up and said to Jesus, "Hey, look, I'm a bad guy. Yeah, I'm not worthy to even have you in my house. But I know something about authority." He says to Jesus, "You know what? I'm a boss. I say to this servant, go, and he goes. I say to that servant, go, and he goes. And I know about authority, and I know something about you, that if you say the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Buddy, you've got it. You, more than any of the Jews, any of my own people, you understand the power of God. That by my word, the sickness has to obey. And it must leave. And it did. The servant was healed." Awesome. The word of God. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron. That's from Psalm 2. It's a prophecy of the millennium. And we're going to talk more about that when we get into next chapter. But we already saw this in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 12. And the fact that Jesus is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. We'll be there with him for 1,000 years. It's going to be weird. And we'll talk about that. And that's one thing, though, I got to say that there's one thing in God's word that makes me go, I have a hard time grasping it. How that's going to be, what that's going to be. And, you know, I shouldn't bother myself too much with it. I should just take what I've got here and say, well, this is what I know, and I'll know better when I'm there. But notice it's Jesus Christ himself who's pouring out the wrath of God. He's the one that's trampling on that, the wine press, and all the wrath of God is coming out. It's Jesus himself. As I said earlier, you know, so much for the passive, anything goes as long as you're happy, Jesus. Jesus is pouring out the wrath of God in this world. Again, he hasn't done it yet, but that's what he does next. He already came in peace. Next thing, he will come in judgment. In verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look at all these different names. A name we don't know. We got Faithful and True. We got the Word of God. We've got King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's got names all over him. But there's an irony here. See, at his crucifixion, they mocked him and they put a sign that read, King of the Jews. Oh, you're the king of the Jews? Okay, sure, we'll put that on your cross. As when a person is crucified, their crime was put at the top of the cross. So people could walk by these crosses of suffering people dying and they could see what their offense was. They could never really figure out exactly what Jesus' offense was. So, yeah, he said he's King of the Jews. He said he's Messiah, and that's, you don't say that stuff. So they put on it, Pontius Pilate had written on it, King of the Jews. And they complained to him. Well, you have to put like, he said that he was the King of the Jews. No, that's fine, King of Jews. Had it written up there, and everybody would walk by and see that, King of Jews. But it was there to mock him. Oh, you're the king of Jews. Yeah, right. Well, now they're going to see him. He's not only king of Jews, he's king of kings. Lord of lords, king of all, creator of the universe. The shame and the embarrassment of the people, the Jews at this point, as they see him whom they have pierced. As it reads in Zechariah, they're going to mourn. They're going to go, oh no. You ever do something really stupid? Have you ever just said the wrong thing to somebody that you didn't know he was the boss? Have you ever? No, Kevin, just you. All right. Before I was saved, even now that I am saved, I do still, and God's working on me. I will run the mouth before the brain can catch up. We've had this talk, a few of us. There's a little gate between your brain and your mouth. And there's a gate there. And see, what happens is you have a thought, and then it goes to the gate, and there's a guard at the gate, and he says, is it okay if we let this thought out? Says, yeah, sure. So you open the gate, and the thought comes out your mouth, and you close the gate. Very simple. Now, a lot of you guys, your gate's busted open. But the gate in me can be busted in an open position, and I have said things, boy, anyway. But back before I was saved, it was worse, and it was always just to entertain myself. And in a couple of situations I found myself in where I said the wrong thing to the wrong person. And it is the most embarrassing, shameful thing. I won't tell you the story, but one thing in particular. He was the ambassador of the United States to Paraguay. And I thought he was just a drunk bum. He wasn't drunk, but he just kind of carried himself funny. And I just looked at him and I said a few of the stupidest things a 20-year-old kid could say. And he just smiled at me kind of funny. In fact, I didn't even think he spoke English, so it didn't matter what I really said, did it? And then there we were, 3 hours later, all sitting at this table, this banquet, and there's this man that I just said that thing to at the end. And I said, who's that guy? He's the ambassador. And then the ambassador stood up and he spoke in perfect English. I'd like to thank you all for being here today. They should have killed me on the spot. You know, where people say, you said what to him? Yeah. This is an embarrassing moment, but I want you to just take something as silly as that and just multiply that embarrassment and shame by a zillion. Because that's what unbelievers are going to see. That's what the Jews are going to see. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to say, oh no, he was the guy. It was him. It was him all along. How dreadful. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I have a confession. But I think this might help some of you. I have read through the Bible countless times. I cannot tell you. You know, I've been saved 19 years, so I probably read through the Bible 25 times. Probably. I have read through Revelation at least 30 times. Revelation 1 all the way to 22. All the way through at least 30 times. Maybe 40. I don't count. I'm just guessing. I would always come to this part of the book and just get a little uncomfortable because I just didn't get it. Come to the supper of God and eat the flesh of captains and mighty men and horses and stuff. And I'm thinking, why is he telling us to eat that stuff? Because that's really gross, and he's not into that. That's like, is that kind of like the marriage supper of the Lamb? They're going to feed all these bad guys' body parts and stuff? You know, here, have this guy's arm. And I just, this is really gross and everything. And I want you to know that after reading this 30 to 40 times, and then going slowly and trying to, and just struggling over this, I noticed a few words that I never saw in my whole life. Saying to all the birds. Well, yeah, stupid. Right. I'm not kidding you. I would just read through that and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't get it. And I hope I never have to teach it because I don't know. It doesn't seem right. I mean, eating people and stuff at the marriage, like that's going to be a real good meal. And you know, I've seen movies about it, but I just can't see doing that. And it was birds. He's telling the birds, hey, birds. Here's your stuff. Eat your stuff. Got you, you know, lots of carry-on here. These gets lots of, you know, we got it all set up for you. I'm so sorry to any of you that I have ever thought, you ever heard me say, I don't know, what are you going to be eating people on there, you know? Gross. So, hear it right here and now. We don't have to eat no people. It's not in the Bible. Don't do it. You know, if you're seeing, you know, people parts on the table, you're at the wrong supper. Okay? This is for the birds, all right? It's for the birds, and it's good. It's for them. That message is not for you and me. Now, Kevin, why would you even share this? You didn't need to share that. I thought maybe I did need to share it. There's a couple of lessons here that I think I need to tell you. And also, it's a good reminder to me because it still applies to me no matter how old you are in the Lord, no matter how much you have studied the Word of God. And that is, number one, read slowly. Serious. You guys rushing through the Bible. I'm reading. And then all of a sudden, all I see is I'm eating people. And it's, no, you're not. Birds are eating people. Read slowly. Don't do that to yourself. And part of that reading slowly is when you find something that just makes you go, ugh. You know what? Go back and read it again a little more slowly. Maybe read 10 verses before it, 10 verses after it. Don't just, you know, get something and then run with it. And even though it's the weirdest thing, and you get, just read it slowly. You're going to find that maybe this Bible didn't say what you thought it said. Very important. Here is the second lesson. Read slowly, number one. Number two lesson, read it over and over. It took read through number 37 or something for me to get that. Did you know? It happened about 7 years ago. I was reading the Proverbs, and God put one in I had never seen before. And I want you to know I've read Proverbs more than any other book in the Bible because I read a proverb, a chapter of Proverbs, every day, along with my other reading. I read a chapter of Proverbs. Today was chapter 18. And well, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And that's the first verse of Proverbs. You accidentally start to memorize it that way. That's pretty cool. But I've been doing that for 15 years. So reading through the entire book of Proverbs 12 times for 15 years, you do the math, all right? I'll tell you what. God snuck one in on me. I swear to you, I had never seen that verse. By the way, the verse was, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. I'd never seen that. Never seen that one before in my life. And the Lord used it to really speak to me, which, by the way, if you want a quick lesson on that, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. Well, who are we? We're the servants of God. And his words speak to us, but you know, we are so slow and we are so belligerent, we are so stubborn. We see his words, we know them to be true, and we say, yeah, I get it, and it feels good, but I don't know. For though he understands, he will not respond. That's you and me. And that's why, by the way, we go through trials, because pain helps us respond to the word. So anyway, so those are things God's talking to me when I'm reading that. It was like this whole new thought I'd never seen in my life. And that was after walking with the Lord for 12 years. Okay, so listen carefully, people. Read slowly and read the Bible over and over and over again. Don't do that thing where you say, well, I got saved and so I was told to read the Bible, so I read the Bible, I did that, now what? Read it again. You know why? Because you missed a lot of it your first read through. My 10th read through, I missed a lot of it. 20th read through, I missed a lot of it. Oh, it's so great how God's Word will come at you and say something incredible to you that it never said in all these years you've walked with Him. God's Word is your food. You know, okay, I'm a human. Now what do I do? Here, eat this. Okay, I ate. Now what do I do? Well, you're going to have to eat again. No, I already did the eating thing. Let's do something else. No, you eat every day to keep your body going. As it is, you read the Bible every day to keep your spirit fed. Must. And so, anyway, so I just thought it was a great opportunity for me to tell you that here I am walking with the Lord for almost 20 years, and I saw something in the Bible 4 days ago that I never saw before. That He was feeding birds with all them people. Glory to God. What a great relief for me. Oh. So, don't be afraid to read it over and over. It's good for you. All right, we're almost done here. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Man. Anyway, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They lose. That's it, they lose. They lose big time. And it appears here that the Antichrist, which is the beast, and the false prophet will be the first residents of hell. They're the first residents. Now, there is a difference between Hades and hell. As you, I don't have all of the references to these. I just wanted to give you a quick rundown. And the fact that hell and Hades are two different things. Hades actually speaks of the grave, but also Hades is a place, as you read in Luke chapter 16, that where there is torment and there is this knowledge that, you know, things are going on around you. It's not like you're waiting. And or sleeping, you are there. You're waiting actually, but you're not sleeping. You are aware in torment. But you who will the people who end up in hell will reminisce about how great Hades was. All right, as we know these things that Hades is this waiting tank. As we go on into into chapter 20, and we'll talk more about the great white throne judgment. And you'll see that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And here these guys are all cast in the lake of fire already. So they didn't get to go to the waiting room. They just went straight to hell. And that's it. That's the Antichrist and the false prophet, the one who did all of the miracles and things and caused people to worship the Antichrist. I'll tell you something. It says here, and it says all over the Bible, that hell is forever. Hell is a real thing. It's outdated now. People don't believe it. People don't want to believe it, and I don't blame them. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible is true about everything else. Why would the Bible lie about hell? And so we have to come to grips with the fact that the Bible teaches it, and the Bible is clear about it, and that the Bible is clear that hell is forever. Matthew chapter 25 speaks of hell as outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for people, only for the devil and his angels. But people choose the devil and his angels. So you choose them, and then you choose your destination too. But quoting from Isaiah chapter 66, Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be cast alive into hell, and they will experience this forever. I want you to you some common sense here. Those of you who are not born-again believers, you know, I know how hard it is to come to church and listen to a guy talk about God. You know, and I know how it all sounds Chinese to you. Unless you're Chinese and you understand Chinese, then it sounds Mexican to you or something. But in other words, I know that it's hard to pay attention, but I want you to hear one thing and listen very carefully the best you can if you're an unbeliever. I want to give you a common sense statement. Your destination will be the same destination of whomever you follow. That's normal life. Your destination will be the same destination of whomever you follow. If you, let's look at it practically, you get in a car and I'm in front of you and I drive somewhere and you follow me, you will not end up somewhere else. You will go where I go if you follow me. My point being, if you follow the Antichrist, if you follow the ways of this world, you will go where the Antichrist and the false prophet are going. You will go there too. You deserve to be with whomever you follow. And I will say this though about that statement, that if you follow Christ, you don't deserve to be with Him, but you will be with Him. Just follow Him. Follow Jesus. And you'll be in glory. Or follow the rest of the world and you'll be in torment. What a simple message. I don't know why people choose against Christ. I don't get it. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's those birds again. Good. It appears here that the rest of the world's armies were killed by, but they're going to wait the 1,000 years before the judgment that we see in chapter 20. And that they will spend 1,000 years in Hades while the Antichrist and the false prophet will be in the lake of fire. And we'll never see them again. This is all done by His word. Notice, He killed were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him. It's not that Jesus is, He's got a sword in His teeth and He's kind of going like just slashing at them and stuff. It'd take a long time to do it that way. The point, and as we see through the rest of Scripture, this sword is His word. It is what comes out of His mouth, and it is sharp, has two edges. And I think the audacity, the foolishness, the utter stupidity of anybody who thinks he is smarter than God or that he can win against God when he is this powerful. But there will be multitudes in those armies believing they can win. But I will say that since Jesus has not yet mounted the white horse, He is still riding a donkey. Time is short, and the peace of God is being offered to you. He wants you to live with Him forever. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. There's no sin greater than His blood. His blood will wash you away. Wash you away. Wash your sins away. He'll make you a brand new person. That's why He went to the cross. He went to the cross to die for your sins, to pay the price, the penalty for your sins, since the wages of sin is death. And if we believe in Him, He gives us eternal life, and we pass from death to life because we are spiritually dead until we are born again. And once you believe, you're in. But understand, it's not about, oh, did anybody listen to what's-his-name on the radio yesterday? You know old what's-his-name. Alistair Begg. You're listening to Alistair Begg? That guy's an animal. I'll tell you, listen to his teaching. He's the greatest. He is in your face. And he's just saying, you know, it's not, you know, whether or not you've filled out a card, whether or not you've come forward in a service. Because some people are having, they're trusting that they said a prayer, or they're trusting that they went forward in a service. They're trusting their church attendance when they need to trust Jesus Christ. And if you trust Jesus Christ, what happens? You've turned into a different person. And if you're not a different person and you remain that same old person after saying that prayer, then something didn't stick. And I'll tell you what didn't stick is your belief. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're changed. Turns you into a different person. And so, believe on Him today. Ask Him to save you, and He will. You will be born again, and it will be a done deal. But empty words God does not go for. It reads in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. If you believe that in your heart, you'll be saved. If you just say it without the heart, no, that's not. He's not after your mouth, He's after your heart. Once He grabs your heart, the mouth will change. The feet will change. So many things change once He's got your heart. But if He doesn't have your heart, ask Him if He will have your heart today. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and that you would be sorry for what you've done, but not for what you would get, but be sorry for what you've done. And He will forgive you, wash you clean, and call you His own, and love you like a groom loves a bride. He will say, oh, baby, I love you. Do that today. Give your life to Him. If you would so do that today, I want you to come and talk to me. And I'll pray with you. But I will tell you, you don't get saved from the prayer. You get saved from Jesus and believing in Him. We pray just to, you know, be sure we know who we're talking to and what we're doing. But the moment you believe is the moment you are saved. And watch what He does with you. Incredible things. Incredible things. Father, thank You for Your word. And I want to thank You that, oh, this world, this cursed world, it will come to an end, where You will reach the end of Your patience. But Lord, how glorious it is, it will be a beginning for those who love You. I ask You, Lord, while You're still riding the donkey, to speak to the hearts of the unbelieving people. And Lord, help us as Your children to be about Your business. Lord, we have a tendency to even joke about hell, or not speak of it at all. And I know why, Lord. We're weak and we don't even want to think about such a place. And it's easier for us to joke about it or ignore it. But Lord, how serious this is. How serious this is. Lord, I pray that You will give our hearts a push, that we would be brokenhearted over those who do not know You. Lord, help us to have Your heart toward those who do not know You, that they would come to know You and be saved, passing from death to life. Lord, You did it with us. I pray that You will do it with so many others. And I pray that we wouldn't keep our mouths closed, but You'd help us to open them. We can't do it without You. We can't do it without Your faithfulness, Lord. So we call on You. We call on Your Spirit. We call on Your faithfulness. Help us to show up and be there. Help us to be obedient, that You will win this battle in our lives and in so many others. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.